Pray with me, please. Our God, we are grateful to be able to come to you, to be given permission to come to you as Father, or even as Jesus instructed us, Daddy, Abba, Father. For you are one who is tender and merciful. You are one who sees our need, and in your strength and your resource and generosity, provide what we cannot provide for ourselves. And you did not withhold anything from us, supremely giving to us Jesus Christ, your own Son. And yet he willingly gives himself that he might honor the Father. Lord, we think of your triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see in the Godhead great beauty. And as Pastor Ethan prayed just a moment ago, when we see you more and know you more, we must love you more, for we see you as you are. And I pray, Lord, that we would never grow tired or weary of learning about our God, for you are inexhaustible. Thank you for being gracious, for accommodating yourself to us, reconciling us to you, and revealing yourself in your word that we might know you and know who we are in this world. For you have made us, and you've made us for yourself. May we rest in you. Teach us from your word this morning, Lord. You're our teacher. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 4, we're cruising along in our series here, The Real World. The Real World. And today we're going to look at Four Paths to Nowhere. That's our title this morning, Four Paths to Nowhere. I'm just getting back from some personal time on vacation, and shocker, I went fishing. So, got to bring back a report. Fishing was good. Fishing was good, and it was fun. And one of the things that's always intimidating to me when I go to a new area or a new stream that I haven't fished before is sort of the question of access, right? How do you get to the good fishing spots? Do you need a boat? Do you need a raft? Do you need to float to it? Can you walk down the stream? If you can walk down the stream when you're done fishing, can you turn around and walk up the stream? Or is the current going to be a little bit much? Is there a path or a trail system around the stream? If so, is it clearly marked or is it kind of braided and nebulous? Is it a human path? Or is it a path of another critter? These things are important questions when you're out there. But inevitably, when you're sort of trekking into a new area, you almost always end up on a path that goes nowhere, at least for a little bit, right? And you realize, you know, others have been fooled by this as well, because someone before me started walking this direction, thinking it was the right way, got to a point where it just ended and said, oh, this isn't it. And then turned around and walked back, further establishing this path to nowhere. And you got fooled by it as well. And just as there are paths to nowhere out in the wild, so there is in life. And today in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon kind of identifies for us four paths to nowhere. They look promising. They look like they might take you where you want to go. But in effect, we're taught by these examples here of what not to do. Actually, this is teaching by negation for the most part. We're essentially presented with four paths you don't want to travel, and yet sadly, these paths are well-worn from traffic. And what these four paths have in common is they're sort of oriented around our life in relationship to others. And sort of the big idea that I want you to take home this morning, and if you're already thinking about Father's Day lunch and what's happening or whatever festivities you may have planned, at least get this with you or with me if you would, and that's this, that advancing in life at the expense of others is hebel. If you haven't been with us, this word hebel, just translated often in our English translations, is often translated as meaningless or vanity. And as we've discussed already in this series, while those are possible interpretations, they're probably not best when we look at the book as a whole. I think the best translation is vaporous, fleeting, elusive. You can't grab onto it. You can't hold it. You can't get levers on life and make it do what you want. Life is fleeting, like a vapor, like a mist. It's just hard to grab a hold of. It's elusive. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1 together here. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Wow. We could call this one of the darker corners in Ecclesiastes, right? I mean, somebody give this guy a cookie or a hug or something, because this is dark stuff here, right? Better than the living or the dead? Better still, the one never born, so they didn't have to see all this evil? That bumper sticker's not going to sell, right? That's not going to be a t-shirt, not even for Pastor Mark's crazy cat lady Colette that he talked about last week. No one's buying that. The heart of this passage is the gut-wrenching agony that there is oppression in the world. And it's about the ugliness of having to see one group of people overpowering and oppressing another. And it can be motivated by many things. It can be racially motivated. It can be tribal. It can be motivated by age or gender or politics or economy or any number of other things. And I'll say that the word oppression right now is a pretty loaded word. Maybe you've been following some of the theories that are being circulated right now, like critical race theory, and they're just sort of being pressed everywhere. In fact, I would say that critical race theory is going to be the next major division or divisive issue in the church. And for that reason, we're going to tackle it as part of our Christian Thought Forum this year so that we can kind of learn about it, see what it is, what it isn't, and how a Christian ought to respond to it. And I would say one of the great weaknesses of critical race theory is this, and if it's new to you, it's still somewhat new to me, and I'm still learning my way through it, but I'll say this to plant a seed. I think one of the great weaknesses of critical race theory is this: it presents a binary state of affairs. It says that things are either this or that. There's a group that's oppressed, and then there are oppressors. If you're a minority, you're oppressed. If you're white, you are an oppressor. That's what it teaches. And so the weakness of critical race theory is that this teaching is somehow inherent, automatic, and absolute. And I would just say, wherever the evangelical church is confronting this, we also have to be careful not to overstate our rebuttal to that, because we could end up denying that there is oppression in the world, or that there is suffering, or that there is injustice, and look really foolish and blind to it. And I'll give you some examples of that. Nazi Germany, 6 million Jews killed. This is a monument in Boston, and I stumbled upon this. Actually, this is a Holocaust memorial. My hotel was just around the corner from this. And I just saw the towers one day and thought, well, what is that? And I went and walked through it, and it's incredibly powerful, incredibly moving. Six of these towers, and the symbolism of the number six is important. Six towers for 6 million Jews killed. Six towers for the six camps where they were killed. And you walk through these, and there is a grate on the bottom, and it vents steam up. It places you into the experience and into the injustice and into the oppression to feel it. It's incredibly powerful. Here you can see sort of the steam. And you can't tell from looking at the glass from this picture, but in this one you can see on the glass are the numbers covering every surface. And I'll tell you this, of these six towers that rise 60 feet in the air, there's not enough room for all the numbers. Is there oppression in the world? Yes, there is. Or even right now, we don't have to go back this far presently. We can look at the Tigray tribe in Ethiopia that is being oppressed by other tribes and by the government itself. But we don't even have to go that far to somewhere, you know, far, far away in the world, maybe a lot closer to home. It might be that undersized, slightly grubby, long-haired boy in your classroom who misses a lot of school and shows up most of the time without a lunch and suspicious bruises. Oppression is a well-worn path in the history of the world. It happens to massive people groups, but it also happens in the most intimate of places, at home. And it's present with us today. And Solomon acknowledges that it's grievous, and he exposes it as a path to nowhere. In other words, getting ahead by trampling upon others is habel. It goes nowhere. I think it's also worth noting this, that Solomon himself is not innocent of this. He was an oppressor. 300 wives, 700 concubines. You wonder if he even knew names. And he owned male and female slaves. In other words, Solomon is not writing to us from a high moral ground, but he is writing to us from a high mountain of moral mistakes. He knows of what he speaks, but not because he was right, but precisely because he was so very, very wrong. Now, we're probably all sitting here thinking very much like the Pharisees in the New Testament. God, thank you that I am not like these, right? Sinners and tax collectors. But there are ways that you and I oppress others. If you're watching pornography, you're participating in the oppression of others. If you're not advocating for the unborn, for the elderly, for the vulnerable, you are quietly participating in the oppression of others. If you're perpetuating racial stereotypes or denying equitable opportunity for advancement, you are participating in the oppression of others. When your business gets ahead by underpaying or overworking your employees, you are participating in the oppression of others. When you amass wealth and resource and close your eyes to the naked, the hungry, and the vulnerable of the world, you are participating in the oppression of others. And Jesus says, you're doing it as unto him. So oppression is a buzzword right now, particularly because of critical race theory in America in 2021. But oppression has existed long before this year. It existed in Nazi Germany. It existed in ancient Israel. And it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. Mankind oppresses one another. Is there oppression in the world today? Yes. Are you and I some of the oppressors? Yes. So my friends, our prayer cannot be like the Pharisees. God, I thank you that I'm not like one of these. Our prayer needs to be like that of the publican that says, Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So this is our first path to nowhere. Getting ahead by the oppression of others is habel. It's habel. We move on to our second path, verse 4. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. And so this presents our second path to nowhere, and that is this, getting ahead by competition with others. That too is habel. And so here in this section, we're actually presented with both the negative case and the positive case. First of all, the negative case, envy is exposed. Envy is this living life always with this sideways glance to the person around us. How are we doing in comparison to them? Are we advancing? Are we getting ahead? How am I doing? I experience this at the gym. I go to Planet Fitness pretty regularly. See a few of you there. A lot of envy going on in the gym by me, right? I'm on one of the benches in front of a wall of mirrors, which is a bad idea. And you look to the person next to you and you're like, do you even have a job? How much are you here? Look at you, you know? Like, this is incredible. You're a specimen. Then you look to the person on this side and you go, yeah, I'm doing all right, you know? I'm doing better than this guy. Envy is the comparison of others. It is living life with a sideways glance. Are we progressing past our neighbor? C.S. Lewis calls envy a special kind of pride. And he sort of addresses the link between pride and competition. He says this, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than the others, right? Oz Guinness comments on this as well. He says, traditionally, envy was regarded as the second worst and second most prevalent of the seven deadly sins. Like pride, it's a sin of the spirit, not of the flesh, and thus a cold and highly respectable sin in contrast to the warm and openly disreputable sins of the flesh, such as gluttony. Its uniqueness lies in the fact that it is the one vice that its perpetrators never enjoy and rarely confess. The vice that its perpetrators never enjoy but rarely confess. And I would say competition and envy are just running wild in our culture today, not just from your pastor at the gym or out on the fishing lane or whatever. But particularly when we look at our social media posts, right? We are forced to look at everybody's life, whether we wanted to or not. And so we're not just putting up with the Joneses next door, but the Parkers and the Smiths and the Williams and the Taylors and Bobby and Susie and Jim and Pete and Fred and Frida and whoever else. They're all there. And it looks something like this. They announced their engagement. Oh, great, another one. How long is it going to be until it's my turn, right? Or we're seeing their vacation pictures. Pastor puts up a picture of a fish. Oh, must be nice. We see their pregnancy announcement. Trying to be happy. Got a lot of pain. Then the gender reveal. I thought I already dealt with this one. And now it's back in my face again. Their anniversary. Good for them. Still sad mine didn't work. Or their promotion. They're getting ahead at work. I'm still in the same dead-end job. And the new whatever they bought and how they're using it. Must be nice. And instead of being able to celebrate, we separate and we sink in more deeply into our sullenness because of envy and competition, living life with a sideways glance. And Solomon says, it's Hebel. It's Hebel. Envy, competition, one-upmanship, these are paths to nowhere. And this is the confession of the man who had it all. Had it all. In other words, he won and knew he had lost, right? Or as the great theologian Sheryl Crow sang, it's not having what you want, it's wanting what you have. It's pretty good. I give her a hard time about some other songs, like if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. But she gets it right here. Wanting what you have, receiving what God has given as a gift. Solomon saying it this way, better one handful with contentment than two and chasing after the wind. And so contentment is the antidote here. This week I was talking to a friend about sort of our recreational pursuits. We both come home from some traveling, me from fishing and he from his activities. And we were talking about sort of our strategy on where we put our time and resources with regard to some of our recreational pursuits. And his summary of his perspective was this, cheap and cheerful. That would not be mine. If my wife were here, she would tell you, that's not what Eric does. That's not what he does. But I liked my friend's phrase, cheap and cheerful. And I'm told that this is actually taken from the Brits. I thought it was great. It almost sounds like a used clothing boutique or something like that. Cheap and cheerful, you know. Paths to nowhere. Oppression, going nowhere. Competition, going nowhere. The next path, verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is chabel, a miserable business. Path 3 to nowhere is isolation. Isolation. The next statement I'm about to make may be the most agreeable statement that I will say all morning. And that is this. Living with other people is difficult. Right? Don't raise your hands. But how many of you argued with your own family this morning, leaving the house on your way to church? How many of you argued coming in the doors of the church and starting to look for a seat? Like, don't go up front. Don't go up front. Notice, very few up front. It's funny, in a Baptist church, first row seating is the back row. Every place else, front row is first class, but in a Baptist church, it's in the back. Living with other people is difficult. Your wife snores. A husband's gassy. Kids bicker. Dog's neurotic. The neighbor has cats, for heaven's sake. Your coworker's nuts. Your boss is blind. And the postal worker won't even bring your parcels to the door. Instead, they give you the yellow piece of paper in your mailbox. Right? So then you have to go down to the post office and what? Way with other people that you don't want to be around. What's the temptation? It's to separate, to isolate, and to just look after number one, right? And I'll be honest with you, and I mean this confessionally and seriously. The older I get, the more I feel this way, the more I just want to be left alone. And I'm honestly not proud of that. I'm talking with some people in my life about it. Why do I feel that way so much? And is there something unhealthy about that or sinful about that? But I feel it strongly, and I feel it more and more. My wife, Amy, and our two youngest kids are down in Washington and Oregon for a month. And what I'm about to say, I can say because Amy is not here. And there's no way she's listening to me online right now either, so I can say this. The first 2 weeks alone, not that bad. Not that bad. I eat what I want when I want. I fish when I want. I sleep when I want. I go to the gym when I want. No bickering, no group decision making, no cleaning up after others, no turn that down, no get off your phone, right? Happy Father's Day, by the way, you know, to all of you. Yeah. And for those of you who are worried about my emotional or physiological or psychological health here, on the Myers-Briggs personality test, if you know this, I'm right on the border between an introvert and an extrovert. Some of you are going, yeah, I don't think so. But I'm right on the border between the two, probably a little bit above the line as an extrovert. But my job and its sort of commitments to people and people-oriented nature of it presses me to introversion in terms of how I recover and replenish and rejuvenate. And if I'm honest, I'm finding myself below the line, more in the introvert realm these days than I'm used to. And the good news is Jesus was the same way, right? Very often, early in the morning, Jesus went away by himself. That's how I defend myself. Also, with a couple brilliant phrases that some friends have given me. One is a woman that used to attend this church long ago, and she didn't come to a particular event. And so I asked her about it one day. I said, hey, I didn't see you at, you know, the thing, whatever it was. And she replied with this gem. Yeah, I was socially overstimulated. I was like, what a classy way to say, I just don't like y'all. You bother me. You have to think about it, though. I was socially overstimulated. Another fellow, great friend of mine, same kind of thing, didn't see him at an event, asked him about it afterwards, hey, I didn't see you, you know, at the thing. And he said this, he says, yeah, I didn't want to go. And I thought, that's brilliant. I didn't quite realize you could say that to other people out loud. I didn't want to go. But he did. And anyways, that's something to think about too. Being alone, isolation, little solitude, little time to oneself. Not that bad for about 2 weeks. That's my other realization. After about 2 weeks, you kind of go, huh, I'm not the best version of myself right now, right? Did I brush my teeth today? Maybe not. How long has it been since I had a vegetable? How many episodes of Netflix have I watched in a row? There should be a little counter at the top, you know, that says something like, this is episode 12. We're going to need third-party approval for you to watch this next one, right? When I was down fishing here recently, biggest fish I caught, a giant. Let's say it was a giant. Big old fish. I don't have a picture of it. One, because I was by myself. Two, because I thought I would take a picture of this fish myself. Caught it, landed it, I have it in the net, pull out my phone, the camera on it, get it all set up, and just about the time I go to take a picture, he spits the hook and starts jumping like he knows, you know? And so I stand up to grab him and drop my fish right in the, or my phone right in the stream. And I leave it there and get the fish, right? I got the fish. And then I thought, now what? What can, you know? So the biggest fish that I caught, unphotographed. Why? Because I was alone. When I was leaving after my trip, I stopped in at a little cafe, had the best arugula pastry of my life at the Flying Squirrel Cafe. I took a bite and said out loud to no one, oh, that's good. Then I realized I'm talking to myself. After 2 weeks, I started talking to myself. That's not good. I left there, and somewhere between there and home, I lost my new jacket. I've had it 2 weeks. It was not cheap. It's gone. No one there to go, hey, don't forget your jacket. And after 1 week on the road, I have more dirty laundry than clean. And all of this comes back into the words of Genesis. It is not good for men to be alone. Or as Solomon says it here in the positive case, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. We hear this verse most often at a wedding. It's not about marriage. But what it is about is important for all of us, whether we're married or whether we're single. It's about the importance of relationships and companionships that matter. Being deeply connected to one another, being in someone else's life to the extent that you belong in their life and that they belong to you, that you know them and that you're known by them, and you give yourselves to one another in meaningful friendship and companionship. This is what is really rich. I love the old proverb, sort of the everyday proverb. He who is rich in friends is rich indeed, right? Yeah. But there's one more path here that leads to nowhere, and it's this one. Getting ahead by promotion is Hebel. Verse 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may even have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is Hebel, the chasing after the wind. Here we have what we might call low-level staff, middle management, almost always looking at and envying the person at the top of the pyramid, at the top of the organization, thinking that's where the good life is, right? If I were the president or the governor or the CEO or the boss or the owner, life would be better. I'd be better paid. I'd have more authority. I'd tell people what to do, and they would do it. I'd take the time off that I want. Everything would be better. It would be better if I were at the top. And the message here is that life at the top is still tenuous. Still tenuous. One may have been there so long that they're out of touch with the constituency, as this old king here is. The power may have gone to one's head, turning them into an arrogant fool who doesn't know how to listen to others and doesn't know how to lead with humility, becomes self-serving. And for everyone at the top, everyone, it's only temporary. Because the people are fickle, and the reality is your successor is coming. Yours is. And in fact, I think the passage is interesting here because it presents the successor as what? An ex-con with no resource. A poor kid who spent time in the joint, and he's what's next. Why? It's what the people want. And will they be happy with him? Nope. He'll be followed by somebody else. That's life at the top. You're just next in line. There's so many contemporary proverbs, too, that show how precarious it is at the top, right? How about this one? That's why they pay you the big bucks. Or power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Or this one, it's lonely at the top. And if you're there, you know it. You feel it. There's even another thing. This is called the Peter syndrome. I don't know if you know this one. This is where somebody is promoted to the level of their incompetence. They keep moving up and moving up and moving up until people go, whoa, that was too far. Get them out. And so what we find here in Solomon's fourth path, getting ahead by promotion, is Hebel, a path to nowhere. I want you to pause here for a moment. I want you to think about, I want you to reflect on which of these four paths to nowhere is the most tempting for you personally. I've already shown my cards. Isolation is there beckoning for me. Which is there for you? Oppression tends to look down on others. Competition tries to outdo others. Isolation tries to do without others. Promotion tries to get above others. I think what's so fascinating about our passage here, Colette is the author here. I think Solomon is describing himself. It means the teacher. Our Old Testament teacher shows us four paths to nowhere, but our New Testament teacher, Jesus Christ, shows us the paths that lead to richness of life, particularly in relationship to others. He teaches counterintuitive principles that don't look right. They don't look like the thing we would choose or do or want, and yet they're what lead to richness of life. Instead of oppressing others, Jesus teaches, love others as yourself. Instead of competing with others, he teaches that he who wishes to become great must become the servant of all. Instead of living in isolation, when we look at the life of Christ, we're told that when he saw the crowds, he was filled with compassion. The word splankna, it means move to the guts, to the bowels, to the innermost part of him. He was grieved, and it drew him to people. Instead of self-promotion, Jesus showed us, and Paul articulated it, that we are to consider others as more important than ourselves. Solomon has showed us four paths to nowhere, but Jesus shows us the counterintuitive path that leads to the right place: love, service, compassion, and sacrifice. The counterintuitive teachings of Christ, such as the nature of the upside-down kingdom that God has called us into. And so we're going to close today by praying together the Lord's Prayer, which reminds us of our King and his kingdom and the way things work, not according to what our natural sinful desires typically look at, but according to the way that he has ordered things. And so would you pray along with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.